right, good morning, everyone. Well, last week, we kind of finished up Hebrews, I guess. So this week, I get to talk about whatever I want. So that was kind of, no, I'm just kidding. But I had been thinking about a few things with this, some of the scripture here, and I thought it was a good time to share some of it, I guess. And we're going to be looking today in mostly in the book of Judges, where we'll find our text there. And actually, we're going to read quite a bit and go through a bit of it here. We'll start in chapter 3, I guess. Judges chapter 3. I guess I better get there myself. And Judges is a book that maybe it's strange, but I enjoy reading. I just think it's interesting to see how the people, they responded to God, I guess you could say, and the interaction that God had with them. And as you go throughout the book, you just, over and over and over again, you see the pattern where the people disobey what God wants them to do. So then he brings hardship on them. They're often overtaken by another nation or different people and stuff, and they have to serve them or enslaved or whatever. So this goes on for a few years, and then they cry out to God, you know, why have left us here? And then he feels sorry for them, so then he delivers them again, you know, and this pattern just keeps going on and on and on. And this has been is really a continuation from when they came out of Egypt. That's what they were trying to do the whole time. I mean, they were doing it on the way out, basically, you know, wanting to be defiant to what God wanted them to do. There's a lot of old stories here. You know, some pretty big moments or, you know, famous names and people and stuff. But it's really, to me, I think the pattern, we see it under this, the old covenant and the old nation, I guess. I think that pattern is still ingrained in people, I think, even today, under the new covenant. And I just wanted to share some of that today a little bit. So we're going to start, and I mean, I'd like to read you the whole book, but we're not going to do that. So let's start in chapter 3. I want to read the first 8 verses to start with here. It says, now, and I apologize, there's going to be some names here I'm going to stumble with them probably, but I'm just going to kind of pretend I know what I'm saying and go on by them. So, now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan, in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. These nations are the 5 lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites who lived in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Haram as far as Leba Hamath. And they were for testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers through Moses. And the sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters for themselves as wives and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. And the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals of Asheroth. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of the Cushan-Rithiam king of Mesopotamia. And the sons of Israel served Cushan Rithiam 8 years. So, as we see, as he starts in this chapter, that the God left these particular nations to test Israel, right? He says for those that never experienced things of the past, some of the wars of the past, he wanted to teach them these things and to test them. And then verse 4 says, and they were for testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord. And when I read through that, I thought, we don't have, I mean, we live under different circumstances now under the new covenant, right? We're not a physical nation like Israel was when they left Egypt, right? And a lot of different things go into it. But the part that I mentioned earlier, the parallels there, I think, is the mindset that people have. And he was interested to see if they're going to obey, right? And you hear the comments and the thoughts at times from people that, well, if God is all powerful and all knowing and all these things, why doesn't he just make everything great, right? He leaves the things of this world the way they are to test us, right? To see if we're going to obey what he wants us to do, right? We have a covenant with God, a covenant that he's not going to break, and he never broke the covenant with the nation of Israel either, but they broke it over and over and over and over again, right? So they didn't hold up their end of their deal, right? So that's when he would punish them, right? He would put them into subjection of, worldly things would be pressed upon them. And so I thought, that's quite interesting, because, I mean, we live under the same, that same idea today still. There's all these things around us, and they're not necessarily here just to hurt us. They're here to test us and see if we can navigate through this life and do what God expects us to do and obey his commands. And that's what he wants us to do. If he made it easy for everybody all the time, we would have no need for him, right? The people of Israel would have had no need for him if everything was perfect all the time. But he was always testing them, wanting them to obey. And they obeyed pretty good for a while all the time, didn't they? And then probably a generation or so would slip by, and then sometimes, I think the next day, sometimes too, they started disobeying. But I thought that was an interesting thought as I saw that there, how he left a particular thing, or a particular stumbling block, maybe you could say, there for them to see how they're going to handle it, right? And then we see that they didn't do too good, did they? In verse 8 says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. Okay, he was upset. He was frustrated. So they were delivered over to a foreign nation. Let's read on in verse 9 now. It says, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. When he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, so that he prevailed over Cushan Rishathaim. And the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees. And the sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. So again, we see, again, this pattern, right? So they cried out to the Lord, and he sent someone and delivered them, conquered their enemies, and then he died. He was probably a pretty good leader for them, right? And then he died, and it wasn't long, and then they were falling off again what they're supposed to be doing. So again, they're captured. And you can just keep kind of reading on here in the next several chapters, and you can kind of just keep seeing this happen and the struggles that they have. But the part of this story that I'm getting to that I probably enjoy the most out of Judges is in chapter 6. And we're going to get to talk about where Gideon delivers them. And I really enjoy this story, I guess. So we're going to start in Judges chapter 6 and just start in verse 1. And again, we see what is happening here. It says that, then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. And the power of Midian prevailed against Israel because of Midian. The sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and caves and strongholds. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. They would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. Okay, so here we see where, and I thought it was interesting, the term very low there in verse 6. Gives a good, a very good description of the state they were in. They were living in caves and dugouts, and they were trying to grow food, and as soon as they could get it to grow, they would come in and just destroy it, and you know, they were struggling about as much as you could struggle. But when you think about it, yeah, they were brought low by Midian, but they were ultimately brought low by their behavior, right? That's what caused this, right? They wouldn't be in a situation if it wasn't for their disobedience. We'll just read on in verse 7. It says, "Now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian, that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel and said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. And I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians, and from the hands of all your oppressors, and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me.'" Right? He's probably getting kind of tired of this speech by this point, right? He says, do you not remember when I brought you out of Egypt and all the miracles and all the things that happened throughout that trip and through all the generations since then? And I've delivered you over and over again, but here again, you choose some foreign god over me, right? You have not obeyed me. You have been brought very low because you have not obeyed me, is what we're seeing it with the nation here. So now we're gonna see the next deliverer, I guess, for the nation of Israel. Let's read on in verse 11. "And then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, as the son of Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior.' Then Gideon said to him, 'O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, Did not the Lord bring you up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian.' And the Lord looked at him and said, 'Go in your strength and deliver Israel from the land of Midian. Have I not sent you?' And he said to him, 'O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house.' But the Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man.' So Gideon said to him, 'If now I have found favor in thy sight, then show me a sign that it is thou who speakest with me. Please do not depart from here until I come back to thee and bring out my offering and lay it before thee.' And he said, 'I will remain until you return.' Then Gideon went in and prepared a kid and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. He put the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot and brought them out to him under the oak and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, 'Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth.' And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of his staff, and it was in his hand, and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. When Gideon saw that he was the angel of God, he said, 'Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face.' And the Lord said to him, 'Peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die.' Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it, 'The Lord is Peace.' To this day it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites." Okay, so here we see where Gideon is kind of called to be the deliverer here. And I thought it was interesting. Obviously, Gideon was a man that that knew of the history, right? Knew of the history of the nation clear back when they were enslaved in Egypt. And when he was first approached here, and the angel of the Lord first talked to him, Gideon was, he was pretty hesitant, wasn't he? He said, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us, right? A question that people constantly are asking to this day. You know, if God loves us, why does all this stuff happen? You know, why do bad things happen to good people, right? You hear that phrase? Okay? It's because of disobedience, right? God is trying to... He's not necessarily punishing us, you know, to be hard on us just to do it. He's doing it in hopes that we learn, right? He wanted the nation of Israel to learn from these things, right? And how many chances did he give them? A lot, right? Generations of chances for these people to be obedient to him, and they never did. But that's another story, I guess, in itself. So, but you can kind of see a little bit here why Gideon maybe was a touch hesitant, in a sense, I guess. And he asked for a sign. He said, you know, if this is true, if you truly are the Lord, you know, give me a sign. So we see where he, brought the meal out and put it on the rock, and the angel touched with his staff, and it was consumed with fire. And then he realized then that, hey, this, you know, this was the Lord speaking to him. So if we read on now, we kind of see where he kind of gets some instructions. In verse 25, it says, now the same night it came about, the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and a second bull 7 years old and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. And build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold in an orderly manner, and take a second bull and an offer, a burnt offering, with the wood the Asherah, which you shall cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And it came about, because he was too afraid of his father's household and all the men of the city to do it by day, that he did it by night. Okay, so Lord tells him to go pull their, you know, they had I believe they called it an altar there to their false god or whatever. And he says, go pull that thing down, right? And cut that tree down that's there too. And Gideon, yeah, some ways here maybe was, you know, a little bit nervous about doing it, I guess you could say. And he knew that people were going to be pretty upset with him if he did this. So he did it at nighttime, right? So, which I don't really know if it's cowardly. I think it probably was wise, if you want my opinion on the whole thing. But so we see where he does this, and then we see the response of the people there, and this is one of the things that really struck me, and really really popped out to me, because I think this same thing happens daily in our life right here, I think, right here and now. So let's read on to verse 28. Kind of see what happens, a response here. It says, when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was torn down, and the Asherah which was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar which had been built. They said to one another, who did this thing? And when they searched about and inquired, they said, Gideon the son of Joash did this thing. And the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son, that he may die, for he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he has cut down the Asherah which was beside it. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal, or will you deliver him? Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down his altar. Therefore on that day he named him Jerubbaal, that is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he had torn down his altar. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east assembled themselves, and they crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called together to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout Manasseh, and they also were called together to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. Again, so now we see the response, right? We see where he pulled down their altar, and they found out about it in the morning, and they were upset. They were wanting to kill him, right? And they went to his father and said, you know, bring out your son, for he's going to die for tearing down this altar. And pretty wise response here, I thought. He basically, to paraphrase, he said, well, if this God of yours is real, can't he take care of this himself, right? Are you going to deliver him? Or are you going to fight for him? And they must have thought, well, he's got a point there. So, because they left him alone after that, right? So, but the part that struck me about this, and I think the parallel that we see so much, is when somebody will take a stand against something that is evil, that's the response that they get, right? People are outraged. They want to kill them, you know. Or, you know, they're very upset. And one of the examples, the recent ones that really struck me is when they overturned Roe versus Wade, right? And whether you want to classify that as a righteous act or not, I mean, that's up to you. I guess I'm not going to go that far. But it was a step. It was a positive step, right? It was a good thing. And what's the response that we saw? People were outraged, right? I mean, death threats on the judges, just chaos in the streets, you know. And we don't witness that stuff as much right here as a lot of people do in other places. But that's the response that you get there, right? Somebody took a stand against something evil, and that's what happens. That's the very first thought is, you know, just total. People almost lose their minds. They don't hardly even have any sense on how they act almost around it. And I thought, you know, that happens a lot today. I mean, that what Gideon did there, I mean, you take a stand against something that's evil now, people aren't going to thank you very much. But there's going to be a long line of people there that are pretty upset at you, and they're coming at you pretty hard. So I thought, you know, in a lot of years and a lot of generations, there's a lot of things with the way humans think and the way we do things that has not changed is what I saw right away when I read that. I thought, that's very interesting. So, okay, so going on from that, we see where Gideon kind of rallies some troops here, I guess, a little bit. And then I want to read on a little bit more here, we'll stay in chapter 6, in verse 36. It says, "And Gideon said to God, if thou wilt deliver Israel through me, as thou hast spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the floor, on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I will know that thou wilt deliver Israel through me, as thou hast spoken." And it was so, when he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece a bowl full of water. And Gideon said to God, "Do not let thine anger burn against me, that I may speak once more. Please let me make a test once more with fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on the ground." And God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and dew was on the ground. So Gideon, he needed a little more confidence, didn't he? You know, he said, you know, show me a sign. And he almost could hear God sigh. He thought, man, how many signs are you going to need? But he did, right? He put the fleece out and soaked up with water, and then he needed one more sign. But he was smart. He said, don't get mad at me. You know, don't let your anger burn against me, but I really need to know. So, but after the second time, then he knew. So, and then we won't continue on through the whole story, but we, you know, as you read through, you go through chapter 7 and the famous, you know, Gideon and 300 men, you know, and it's really a pretty neat story, and how God confused the enemy, and ultimately they were victorious, right? God told Gideon he was not going to die and he was going to deliver the nation of Israel, and that's exactly what happened. But as I look through this story again, I've made the references of the comparisons to nowadays, and God gave that nation of people countless chances. And he continued to punish them and hope that they were going to obey, right? He was trying to teach them, hey, I am the Lord, right? Remember the things that I did. And the day came when he stopped sending these deliverers to them, right? There was no longer going to be somebody that's going to come pull the nation of Israel out of captivity. And they continued to look for that. And sadly, I mean, lots of people still do, really. But he sent somebody greater, though, right? He sent Jesus. That was the last one to come. He was the last one who was going to come and deliver people, right? But it's not what they wanted. And they killed him for it. They wanted an earthly king. They weren't interested in this new covenant that God had. They were one track mind, I guess you could say, and just an obstinate people, as Scripture calls them. But when he sent this last deliverer, the promise this time was for everybody, right? It wasn't just this select nation. He spent hundreds of years and generations trying to teach mankind who he was. And he's all-powerful and all-knowing. And all he wanted from people was obedience, right? He wanted people to listen and to obey. And he spent a long time with that nation trying to teach people that. And the whole time knowing there was something better to come, but he would want people to realize that, hey, when that better thing comes, listen, pay attention to what's going on here, and you're going to be delivered. There's not ever going to be this freedom for a nation on earth for God's people. That's not something that is part of the new covenant. We have something much greater, though. That's the beauty of it. What does it say in Ephesians 2? Let's just turn there. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. And you can want all the great things in this world that you're ever going to want, and God's never going to give you that freedom or give you that peaceful, free nation that the people aspire for. That's not what he's interested in. But through Jesus, we have something much greater. Let's just read in Ephesians chapter 2, starting verse 1. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Right, we have something much greater than an earthly kingdom. We've been seated in the heavenly places. I mean, how great of a thing to have. I mean, how what more of a Savior do we want, right? What more can we expect from someone? And then in verse 7, "in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Importance there is following him, being in Christ, right? That's who this is for. That's what this is about. Another thing I wanted to point out there earlier on in this passage, talked about verse 2, "You formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Right? Who's that talking about? That's Satan, right? That's who's leading, right? The sons of disobedience, that's who's got them and who's leading them. I just wanted to turn over a few pages in Ephesians chapter 6. And this is kind of a familiar passage, I guess, probably, but it kind of shows us here that we do have the ability to fight that battle, right? We might not fight a battle like Gideon did or many others of the nations did back then. We still fight that battle, though, against evil, right? It just looks different now, right? Because it's not a physical thing anymore. It's spiritual, right? It's eternal. Let's look in verse 11 of Ephesians 6. "Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Okay, we have the ability to fight this battle and to overcome. We have to be active, though, right? We can't just sit around and complain that things aren't good. Yeah, it might look different. Okay, we're not preparing for a battle. We're not sharpening the swords and putting on the armor in a physical sense. But it's a spiritual battle. So struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness. Against the spiritual forces of wickedness. Right? That spiritual force of wickedness. It's what eats away and destroys mankind. And really, that's what has been the root of mankind's fall from the very beginning, right? That spiritual warfare that sometimes men fail. And that's why it's important for us to properly equip ourselves spiritually in our minds, in our thoughts, on how to handle this stuff. And that being said, that doesn't mean that it's easy. Just because you can say it doesn't mean that it's easy. But we do have the ability. And we just have to remember that, hey, we're seated in the heavenly places, right? That's where we belong. Things of this world are temporary. This battle is not against flesh and blood anymore. There was a time in this world where God used that a lot, right? There was some pretty harsh, some pretty wicked wars that took place. But throughout that whole time, that was God's purpose the entire time, was to help to try to teach people and to help them to learn and bring them to obedience, right? Not to be sons of disobedience, but to be sons of obedience. And I just thought that was interesting how that popped out to me as I was reading through Judges there and some of the parallels that, yeah, it's different time, different places, different events, but kind of the root of the cause and kind of the snowball effect, it all kind of happens for the same reason, right? And it's continuing on still in our society today, I think. So just some things that I wanted to share and hopefully they can be useful, I guess, anyway. So let's pray together, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we're thankful for the opportunity to meet here today, to meet around your table, Lord, to just help us to be renewed as we remember who we are, Lord, and the reasons that we have the ability to look forward to our future through Jesus. And we're just thankful for that, Lord, and thankful for your word and the knowledge and the strength that is there, Father. And we just pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.